Let's all stand for Psalms 92:9. The title of this sermon is Racial Reconciliation in America. I began this sermon quite a while ago. You might remember when Larry was sick. When he came out of his illness, he still was in bad shape, but he sent an email. And I got that email and I started researching, and this is the sermon I came up with. Psalm 92:9, for lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. You may be seated. I have a quote. It said, about two decades ago, the first super queero appeared in comic books. Now the big screen will have a Jewish tranny. The confused pervert even tries to twist young children's minds by suggesting that the superhero comic books are trans themselves because they are hiding their identity. This to twist impressionable young people going through hormonal changes into thinking any feeling they may have about anything. Even a superhero hiding his superhero identity is trans or gay. This is a hate crime. It is child abuse. Amen. Marvel Studios will be making one small step for trans with the inclusion of actor Zach Braff in Spider-Man Far From Home, a biological woman who identifies as a man. Coming on televisions and comic books and movies, the whole thing. The world's upside down. It's gone nuts. Well, this sermon, I think, maybe you see what I see in this. Does the Lord have enemies? Will they be eventually perished? Will they eventually be no longer on the earth? This verse says that one day that will happen. Who are the enemies of the Lord? Racial reconciliation happened in South Africa before it happened in America. I remember when the Afrikaners walked through Blood River to the place where their ancient enemies, the Zulus, were waiting. It was the anniversary date of the Battle of Blood River. But this time, there was a different outcome from the real battle. The battle occurred on December 16, 1838, and was called the Day of the Vow. Now it was changed to the Day of Reconciliation in 1995. Remember that date. Instead of God's gracious gift to the Afrikaners and granting them an unbelievable victory, with no deaths, against the warrior Zulu army, which suffered over 15,000 deaths, there were both groups meeting together and practicing racial reconciliation. The special annual Day of the Covenant or Vow was forgotten in South Africa, except for a few loyal mostly former Huguenot Christians. Instead, now they have Racial Reconciliation Day. When apartheid ended, it was decided to keep December 16th as a public holiday, but to infuse it with the purpose of fostering reconciliation and national unity. It was established by the government in 1994. Communist Nelson Mandela was part of the group of politicians that helped start the idea for the holiday. On December 16, 1995, the first celebration took place. The first meeting of the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission also took place on December 16, 1995. In an address in 1995, communist Archbishop Desmond Tutu described the holiday as serving the need of what? Healing the wounds of apartheid. In America, the plot was harder to execute. Number one, there was acceptance of the Negro to full citizenship, then the right to vote, then integration, then civil rights, and then equality. The country passed the Civil Rights Act, but the nation still had its problems that were exacerbated by regional racism. But at this time, there was a famous college football coach who spent a lot of time in the homes of young men. He had and was recruiting a lot of minority star players to play for his big-time college football team. But right as he was about to reach his goal of a national championship, he became involved with a critical situation that could have affected not only his recruitment, but his family as well. His only daughter, Christy, had a sexual relationship with one of the top quarterbacks in the nation. He was the star quarterback on this coach's team. His name was Sal Anise. Sal Anise, a Samoan player from California. His daughter and his star quarterback were seeing each other intimately without the knowledge of her parents. But she became pregnant. The head coach of the team, which was the University of Colorado, was as a result in a huge dilemma. The quarterback, who was one of the elite players on the team, had just led Colorado University to their most important victory up to that time in school's history. The school, which had been in a dismal routine of losing, was finally rising to national superiority. They had a winning record for the first time in decades. The joy of the great victory on the football field was met shortly after with the news that his daughter was pregnant. And not just pregnant, but pregnant by a Samoan. And not by any Samoan, but his star quarterback. What was the head coach to do? Would this baby, the result of his own daughter and his top-rated quarterback, wreck his chances for a national championship? And his daughter had a pregnancy with a person of another race. Should he get mad at his alien, turn-the-team-around quarterback? If he did, what would be the reaction of the other minorities on the team? Number one, the team was making a meteoric rise from a doormat to a national championship team. The national championship was only 2 years away. He knew that his reaction to this encounter with an interracial baby, that was his future grandbaby, could destroy all that he had planned in his coaching career. Number two, should he get mad at his only daughter? After all, his daughter and his star quarterback weren't married, and they wouldn't ever be married. Would most of the world say that he was an inadequate father who didn't teach his daughter the right way? Number three, should he get mad at his future strange grandson? What would be his reaction and his wife's to the birth of their interracial grandson? I guess the coach did not consult his Bible for the answer to this problem. He never consulted what Ezra or Nehemiah would have told him to do. But he had a religious experience that really affected him spiritually and supplied him with his needed answer. The popular head coach found his answer. I wonder where he found it. It was at a church. It was at a funeral of an acquaintance. At this funeral service, he began to weep. He didn't know what was going on. He just felt this pain. And then he felt this joy. It was a profound spiritual awakening.
He woke up.
There was no scripture that led him to this spiritual moment. It was not from anything that was said from the pulpit. It was not something that he heard from the music. It must have been this profound situation that he was in. He blamed himself for the situation that his daughter found herself in, an unwed pregnancy to his very highly recruited quarterback. What church held this funeral? Where did Coach Bill McCartney get this great spiritual awakening that convinced him that the unlawful sexual relationship of his daughter and his star brown football player was all right? It was at a black church. McCartney left that funeral convicted that, number one, racism was a great sin, and two, that the church was responsible for letting the culture of division continue. He believed that it grieved God and that no movement, no Christian endeavor would be proper unless racial reconciliation was a priority. So his conclusion was that he and his wife could not only not punish his daughter or his star quarterback, but he and his wife would really sing his soon-to-be-born mongrel grandson. So when Coach Bill McCartney started his organization, anybody know what that organization was? Racial reconciliation was a major part of the group's guidelines. What organization did he start that became connected with this new progressive church? The newly formed Vineyard Church, ever hear of that one? Took up the challenge and helped spread the message of Coach McCartney that he had gained at the funeral at that black church in Colorado. McCartney told his listening audience that God told him that if African Americans and other minorities weren't part of his organization, Promise Keepers, remember that group? God would withhold his presence and favor. But he didn't give a book, chapter, and verse from the Holy Scriptures, for there weren't any to give. He just went back in his mind to the funeral that he had attended at that black church. Promise Keepers was born. It became a ministry of big events. The first had 4,200 attendees. The second one more than 10 times that, with 52,000. That's a growth. After that, Promise Keepers counted men in the tens of thousands. But it was not a church. It was a man-made 501c3 nonprofit organization. A pastor from the Vineyard Church in California, Randy Phillips, who led the organization day to day, said the gatherings were conceived as catalytic. They were supposed to be big and overwhelming and transformative. In a football stadium full of men with their arms raised to worship, individuals could have experiences they wouldn't normally have, and that could change them. Promise Keeper had 7 promises that they were to keep. It was promise number 6, racial reconciliation, that didn't achieve the success that they had hoped for. Here's promise number 6. A promise keeper is committed to reach beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. But no one in Promise Keepers had a plan to address the effects of white flight on their community, inequities in education, inequities in employment, or inequities in policing. Though there were voices in the Vineyard Church raising such discussions at that time. Men had an emotional experience, listened to a black preacher, and hugged a minority brother. That was one of their mistakes. They were hugging not their brother, but a stranger. What black preachers hoped for was that Promise Keepers would be a start. Think it was successful? When they saw African Americans praying hand in hand with white men, they felt a hunger for that kind of integration in the Christian community. They believed that revival could be the beginning of a new relationship between Christian men, and that could be the foundation of social transformation. At most Promise Keeper meetings, the men were asked to pray for forgiveness for racial divisions. The white men were told to find a minority individual and hug him. That sent 80 to 95% of the white crowd scrambling, each white person giving a big sweaty hug to the first person of color he could find. Then lunch was called and it was over. Promise Keepers was the new thing. It got bigger and bigger. Finally, it had a large gathering on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. on October the 4th, 1997. And racism and reconciliation was a central focus. But by the next year, it all but collapsed. Many people were tired of the emphasis on race. Attendance dropped. McCartney tried to suddenly change the funding system, and Promise Keepers didn't have resources to keep going. Many other staff members were laid off. The group held fewer and smaller events until it finally disbanded entirely. Now, Coach Bob McCartney has dementia and has stopped giving interviews since 2017. His wife died in 2013. His organization, that was started because God talked to him at a black church funeral, was an attempt to end racism. And it almost succeeded. When did the Southern Baptist Convention apologize for preaching the devil's doctrine of racism and said they were going to start preaching racial reconciliation? The year was 1995. I've got a question. Was it influenced by Promise Keepers? When did South Africa begin their new holiday? It was on December 16th, 1995. Do you think that it was influenced by Promise Keepers? How did the coach's daughter and his star quarterback meet? Here is a picture of T.C. McCarthy, the offspring of Christy McCarthy and the Samoan quarterback. How do you say it? Enus? Okay. Christy lived on the same dorm floor as the star quarterback. Men and women now live not only in the same dorm, but on the same dorm floor. Not when I went to college. She was in love with him, but he was not in love with her. She chased him a little bit. She eventually had sex with him and became pregnant. She was mortified. Should she have an abortion? How would she take care of the child? Would she be married to her unwed sexual partner? His daughter confessed about her pregnancy and told her parents who her sexual partner was. That must have been some meeting. After a little discussion, the coach finally said to Christy, here's what the coach said to the daughter. Quote, well, it doesn't matter who the father really is. We're with you. God bless you. Unquote. I have a few questions about that statement. Would it have mattered if the father was a Jew? Or an Arab? Or a Hindu? Or a Mormon, or an atheist, or something else? Would God bless any of these as a father to his daughter? To the coach, it wouldn't matter to God. Christy identified coach's star quarterback as being the father. What if the father would have been of another race, but was just a player, not a star player, on his football team? The father of a child was not a Christian. What would the coach say about this verse? Deuteronomy 7:3. Neither shall thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. So it should have mattered who the father of his daughter was, but it didn't. The coach asked his big-time star quarterback to come into his office for a meeting. He asked him what his plans were. Did he love her? Would he take care of her? Did he plan to marry her? The answer was, quote, "Coach, I'm not going to marry her," unquote. But the coach decided not to hold this against Sal. He's the father. If the recruit didn't love Christy or wasn't ready for marriage, so be it. The coach wasn't going to beg. And the coach said that what he had done was okay and that it would not hurt the amount of time that he would play in each game. It was the coach's, that is, his own fault, not the girl's or his. That's what coaches do. His daughter first thought of having an abortion, but that found disapproval from her parents. They said that she could live with them and they would help rear the child. So Christy and Sal never really dated, but they never came close to getting married. In fact, Sal never even talked with Christy after she announced her pregnancy until she had given birth to their son. He even denied that the baby was his until a blood test proved that he was really the father. The next year, Sal was to be once again the starting quarterback who would lead her father's team to an outstanding season. But something strange happened. He couldn't run as fast as he used to. He couldn't throw the football as accurately as he had. There was something wrong with him. It had showed up in the last game of the season, the bowl game. The school trainers couldn't find what was wrong with him, so they sent him to the local hospital. There at the hospital, they found the shocking news. The star quarterback had developed a rare stomach cancer, and it had already spread. He would die within 6 months. He would never play football again. He died when he was only 21 years old. Sal came to the hospital where Christy had their son delivered and spoke to her. He apologized to her and wished that he could toss a football to his son when he was older, but he knew he had a short time before he would die. He was on his deathbed, and the head coach came into the room. I would say the head coach was an Arminian. Look what he did. It was just the two of them. The coach asked his dying quarterback if he had ever invited Jesus into his heart. The quarterback said, "No." The coach then said, "We can do it. We can do that right now. Do you want to do it?" Sal answered, "Yes." He began to read the Bible around the clock. I'm not sure what he read because the Bible was not written to him. Psalm 147, 19 and 20, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not done so with any nation, including Samoa. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." And then the coach said that he loved him and forgave him of his sin that both he and his daughter had committed. He added that he and his wife would help raise his son, Timothy Chase. Sal then shortly died thereafter. Well, what happened next? The daughter has the son. The quarterback dies. The Colorado University football team put his number 8, on their jerseys and dedicated the season to him. The future NFL football star would be unknown to most of the football fans in the nation. He never got to finish his college career. He would have been a top NFL pick. But the Colorado University football team would remember. They used him as a propaganda tool to urge them to play harder. And it worked. They were in the Orange Bowl against Lou Holtz's Notre Dame football team. They were playing for the national championship. It would be a typical Hollywood finish, except they lost. The team was decimated, but determined to finally become the national football champion. The next year, thanks to a referee's mistake in giving them five downs instead of four, they defeated Missouri in the final seconds of their game. This helped propel them to another fantastic season and a rematch against Notre Dame in the Orange Bowl for the national championship once again. This time they won. They won the national championship in the Associated Press poll, while the UPI poll voted Georgia Tech number one. So it was a split national championship, but it was won anyway. They had risen to the top. This is before we have the playoff system. Because of this tragedy with his daughter, Coach Bill McCartney had come to a sudden insight. He was the one who was guilty. He also had three sons besides his daughter. His football coaching career had taken a lot of time away from his family life. What was he to do? Well, he co-founded Promise Keepers, a so-called Christian men's organization. He was sponsored by the Vineyard Church and then others. Books, assemblies, videos, etc. came rapidly upon the Christian world. It was the newest thing in Christendom. But what happened, many, including me, were unaware of. The pregnancy of his daughter and his Samoan quarterback was attempted to be kept secret. They always want to keep things secret. It was for a while until a weekly local paper broke the story. People friendly to Coach McCartney attempted to buy up all the papers, but that was of no avail. The story was out. Coach McCartney coached for a couple more seasons, but eventually he decided to retire from coaching. He turned down his high-paying job with 10 years left on his contract. His career had some misgivings as well as successes. Between 1986 and 1989, 24 football players from his team had been arrested on charges that ranged from sexual assault to criminal trespass. Same thing happened to Urban Meyer in the University of Florida. In 1988, a year before his son was born, Sal Enos, the head coach's son-in-law, if they had married, served 14 days in jail after pleading guilty to misdemeanor assault. And there had been other incidents since then. Shannon Clavel was convicted on a assault charge and received an 18-month deferred sentence. But he was to play havoc in the McCartney's household once again. For the year after the coach had retired and given himself to Promise Keepers, his daughter committed the very same sin as she had before. She was pregnant again by another Colorado football player, Shannon Clavel, the same Clavel who had been convicted of assault charge. It was another interracial pregnancy. She gave birth to her unwed baby in November 1993, 4 years after she gave birth to her first unwed child. The father, Shannon, a Negro, gave some support when he played in the NFL, but then disappeared. So now we got two. During her second pregnancy, Christy felt it was necessary to leave town. She left her job as a licensed masseuse and was out of work and depressed a lot. She was lonely. She didn't know that she had committed a gross sin against the God of Israel, and her two sons could never hear the word of God. Now, my question was, how did Timothy Chase McCartney, the son of Christy South, turn out? Now, there's the coach and his daughter. Anybody know what word's missing? What word is she covering up by her laying on his...
End racism.
End racism. A sweatshirt, End Racism, which is now on the left field fence of the Minnesota Twins. End Racism. There's Christy and Sal. There's Sal and the baby.
and there is TC.
Well, let's see what happened to little TC. Before long, TC was a young boy hearing the whispers, hearing how he had his father's face. His last name was McCartney, but he was pure anise, straight down to his love for football. At 6 years old, he was already begging to play Pop Warner football, but Christy kept telling him to wait for his bones to grow. She was living alone with TC, working every day as an administrator in a Bible chapel school, leaving him in daycare. She was a single mom, determined to raise him on her own, but she also talked daily, openly, warmly about his father. Young TC did need to ask questions about Sal. Christy and Lindy, the coach, volunteered all the information he'd ever need. They said that Sal was in heaven and that he had been a tough hombre, the most adored man on the team. I got a few questions. How'd they know Sal was in heaven? They didn't have a book, chapter, or verse in the Bible that told him that. All they had was confession on his deathbed to the head coach. Christy was flying her son to San Diego once a year to stay for a week. It was something that startled some cynical people in Boulder who thought Christy would keep TC in a bubble, isolated from Saul's family. But it was the opposite. She knew how much TC meant to the Onises. The coach and Lindy were central figures in TC's life, particularly after McCartney retired after the 94 season. Christy would drop off TC at her parents and allowed her to have a little social life of her own. But she went and had another sexual encounter with another one of her dad's football players, this time with a Negro. Promise Keeper said that what Christy had done was wrong. They were not to have unwed children, but this was her second one. What would the co-founders say? It violated two of the Promise Keeper's key promises, promise number 3 and 4. Promise number 3 said, a promise keeper is committed to practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. And promise number 4, a promise keeper is committed to build strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values, not run away and hide. Christy and her father, the coach, were roasted publicly, which deeply hurt Christy. But her father was supportive of her, particularly once it was clear Clavel would never play a major role in the child's life. The coach and Lindy doted on Derek, and so did TC. Now TC would have someone else to throw to. Still, the older TC got, the more he leaned on his grandpa. McCartney was truly the family patriarch, and in his early teens, TC told the coach he was adamant about walking in Saul's footsteps, about playing quarterback. McCartney began seriously teaching him the nuances of the game. He told him quarterbacking is not just about throwing, but about blocking, leading, thinking of the game. He told them, quote, if you're going to be an athlete, be one like your daddy, go all out, be wholehearted, unquote. Tom McCartney, TC's uncle, and Bill McCartney's oldest son, happened to be the coach at Fairview High School in Boulder, and Christy decided TC should enroll there for his freshman year. McCartney and Lindy then bought Christy the house next door to them in nearby Westminster, meaning TC and Derek were living 20 steps from their grandparents. Quote, I wouldn't be who I am today if it wasn't for him, TC said of his grandpa. He's taught me a lot of things because he had to fill in the gap. I didn't have a father figure, so he was always there, unquote. TC playing varsity football was an eerie sight. Christy and her father would settle into their seats early, and out would walk TC wearing number 8 on his jersey, number 8 on his wristbands, and number 8 on his towel. I think it made him feel closer to his dad, Christy says. That number symbolizes his dad to him and how much he loves him. I just think he's always felt like he's number 8. He started a quarterback as a junior in 2005, and it was clear he wasn't Sal's body double. He was 6'3", 4 inches taller, and down with a better arm, but clearly not as agile or shifty. He had much to learn about leading, too, and after one bad Friday night loss, he decided he wouldn't show up for a Saturday morning team meeting. Tom, TC's coach, gave him permission to skip it, but his grandfather told TC, not so fast. He told them that Sal was always the last one doing interviews after a loss, and always the first one out of the locker room after a win. He said, as an athlete, Sal was accountable, and TC needed to be as well. His dream was to play at Colorado University, where his father played, where Barnett, who was an assistant with his father, who was the head coach. He was planning to bring TC in, but Barrett was let go after the 2005 season, and TC spent much of his senior year in 2006 in limbo. Colorado University's new coach, Dan Hawkins, had brought in his own son, Cody, to play quarterback. So TC needed to look somewhere else. That really bothered me, Barnett said. If I would have stayed, then TC would have come to Colorado. That broke my heart as much as anything. He needed to go play where his dad played, and it couldn't happen. But then TC got a phone call from Les Miles. No one outside the family knew TC's story better than Miles. He had lived the story. He recruited Sal to play at Colorado University. He'd known Coach McCartney since 1975. He brought Sal to him. When Sal died, Miles had gotten down on a knee himself. It had been personal to him, too. The year before, in the year 2005, Miles had invited Bill McCartney to speak to his team in Baton Rouge before a game against Auburn. And TC had made the trip with his grandpa. For the first time, Miles was laying eyes on the kid, and he was floored by the resemblance to Sal. Like seeing his ghost, Miles told friends. Miles had first met Sal at the same time in his life as a high school junior. And the meeting with McCartney and TC had Miles wistful, nostalgic. TC enjoyed the moment himself, and he was particularly enthralled of the atmosphere of the rustic Tiger Stadium. He felt this was the kind of place for him, a big-time team coached by the same man who recruited his daddy. But it was only a fleeting thought. LSU had his pick of hundreds of quarterbacks. Except a year later, here was Miles on the phone, bringing the story full circle, asking TC whether he would consider coming to play for him. Miles told him he couldn't promise a scholarship, but he'd be willing to make TC a preferred walk-on, meaning he would be guaranteed to be one of the 105 players at preseason camp. It was a generous offer, and although TC hated to leave Christy, whom he called his hero, the entire family agreed he should accept. TC showed a forceful arm in practice, enough to merit a spot on the team. Miles decided to redshirt him, but TC still got along on the LSU's 2007 BCS National Championship ride. He was issued a ring like everyone else. TC never played one down at LSU. But after college, he began coaching. He is now, and Dan will be interested in knowing this, he is now an assistant offensive coach for the professional football team, the Cleveland Browns. This is briefly, and there's a lot more that happened. This is briefly what happened to the first interracial son. What about the second one? Derek, the second interracial son, born to the daughter of the head coach, played for the University of Colorado after he lost his grandma. She died after a battle with emphysema in 2013. His high school sweetheart, Kaylee Macbeth, was placed on a heart transplant list in 2013. Kaylee passed away on January 20th, 2014, from a heart tumor. He played defensive end on the University of Carter football team and plans to go into medicine. Well, we got a couple pictures here. There's Derek, and there's the Hall of Fame coach, Bill McCartney. And next, Kaylee and Derek. Quote, "Proud of all your hard work and the Christ-like example you set," is a comment on this picture on her social media. Is that true or false? This is the situation the Christian identity is in. This is of Satan and not of our Lord God. My conclusion. Time has changed things. D.C. and Derek McCartney's grandpa now has dementia. Their grandma has been dead for 8 years. T.C.'s father is dead. Derek's interracial girlfriend is dead. Promise Keepers is a bad memory. The two sons are both mixed seed. What did it all prove? It was the start to end racism in America. His grandfather got the vision to end racism at a black funeral. It was there that he said God talked to him. Did God talk to him? Did God tell him to end racism? Did God tell him that the church was responsible for the sin of having churches with only one race? When the enemy of Christianity rules by the church, the biggest buildings in town are the churches. The message that they give is universalism. The preachers were selected for the purpose of teaching those that are in the congregation universalism and to justify all their enemies' acts. They don't teach their congregations about the two seed lines that are depicted in the Bible. They don't teach that our God has his own personal enemies, those who deny that he was divine. They don't teach that the followers of God have the same to the death enemies too. They don't teach that the people of God are the Caucasian people, but teach instead that they are the Jewish people. They don't teach that their holy books, the Talmud and the Kabbalah, teach that the Son of God is now in hell, boiling in a hot cauldron. They don't teach that the Jews never believed he was the Son of God, not when he was born, not when he was an infant, not when he was a child, not when he was a teenager, not when he was a young man, and not when he was an adult. They teach that he was the offspring of a Roman soldier and a whore who they say was his mother. They don't teach that they believe that he was an imposter. They don't teach that he did anything for the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They don't teach that they can say any lie and it is acceptable to their God if they say the Kol Nidre prayer. They don't teach that they have the desire to eliminate all the followers of the imposter in the world, etc., etc. It is the Antichrist who are in favor of anti-racism and the pro-racial reconciliation in the Israel nations in which they dwell. Why is that? They aren't in favor of it in their own stolen country of Israel. If they promote any white person to have sex with a stranger or an alien, they will forever end the offspring's descendants from being an Israelite. They will eventually end the dominance of Jacob, and instead Esau will be the head. What is one way they can promote interracial sexual activity like the two that the head coach's daughter, Christy, had? By forcing the nation to have integration in the armed forces, schools, businesses, social activities, sports teams, etc. Who is the least difficult to rule and to manipulate? It's the McSee. He has no common race to use as a rallying point to oppose the enemy's rule, since he is torn between several different races. Therefore, the subject most desired by the enemy of Christianity is to produce as many mixed breed subjects as possible. Therefore, universalism or integration is an integral part of the enemy's rule. Head coach Bill McCartney should have advised his daughter to give the unwed mixed baby away in adoption to a mixed race or brown family. If she refused to do so, he should have disowned her. When she committed the same sin the second time, he most certainly should have. He created a monster. He was an unknown agent of the enemy preaching their dangerous false doctrines. Cain adopted Lucifer's Genesis 3 plan to intermarry and breed Adam's race off the Book of Life. By the time of the flood, the two races had hybridized to such an extent it grieved God that he had made man in the flesh. Cain's people had thoroughly depraved the sons of God, Adam's race, influenced them to immorality and continual evil. Only Noah found grace in his sight, so God destroyed the Adamic world with the flood. That's their plan. Once again. End apartheid. End racism. End the many races, for there is only one race, the human race. End white superiority. End white privilege. End the influence of the Lord God of the white people. May our Lord God have mercy and forgive us. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.